All right, we're about a few seconds early, but we'll get going here. The other thing I thought about tonight, you know, they're kind of discouraging days these days somehow. There's nothing really going good in the world as far as we can tell, but it's all on target, that you ought to come to class and have an uplifting message. Everybody should go to church and get an uplifting message. And if you don't get an uplifting message, you should go somewhere else. My challenge was to make this an uplifting message when it's not going to be one. And that's going to, well, it really is if you think about it in the long run, because whenever you point out things that aren't right, in some sense that's not very uplifting, but it really is, because if you can figure out what's wrong, then you have a chance to get the right. So in that sense, it is uplifting. And that's kind of our lesson tonight. It fits very well within our series, so it's not we're not stepping outside the boundaries at all. I put two charts on the board. They're models, and that is basically our lesson tonight. The one on your right is Chafer's model. It is the higher life model. It's the victorious Christian living model. It is the second blessing model. It is the charismatic model. It is the baptism of the Spirit model. And there's only about two dozen names you could give that, and I just ran out. And it has two steps in it, and then we have the one on the left. You always need to make sure that people know which is the right one, because they may not figure that out on their own. But the one on your left is the right one, at least the one we teach here, that I think has the most consistency in the Scripture, and it really is the most simple. And it, I don't even know it has a name. You know, this one has a lot of names. The one on the left, I don't even know it has a name. What did I call it? The provisions of salvation are given at all the provisions are given at salvation and not down the road. You pick it up by piecemeal or by installment. True salvation, but everybody calls it that, so it has to be distinct. So it basically is, what'd you say? True salvation, which is true, I'm just saying, but they call theirs too true salvation. So it's a one-step salvation as against two-step. Maybe that'll help. I've used that before. One step and two steps. So, all right. So we got to get our minds into what we're talking about here. Oh, I forget to say, we're going to do with Chafer's footnotes in this book. This is original, not original, but an older version of it, page 16 and 17. And so if you get lost or have really interest in the subject, I brought six or seven copies of those foot pages, so if you want to take them home and look at it yourself, you can. So that's why I brought them, and I don't want to forget to tell you that, because if the class is over and they're still laying there, I'll really be unhappy with me for not telling you. In our regular study, we have come to approximately 1900, the beginning of the 20th century. Now, it's a formidable challenge from the modernists who believe that for Christianity to survive, it must be updated. That means that the offensive issues in Christianity, death, burial, resurrection, for example, and mostly, must be removed so that the essence of Christianity can be preserved. Now, this was easier to do now in the 1900s than it was 100 years ago at the beginning of 1800. With the tailing off of Puritan Calvinism and the growing influence of Arminianism, it now became easier. John Wesley and the grand theft of Charles Finney. Now, righteousness was produced by the achievement of high morals. Moral righteousness brought inexplicable happiness, supposedly. I guess I have a hard time connecting this. But I guess if you do the right thing, like, what would be the right thing? Not lie? You feel better about it than if you lied. So somehow when you do the right thing, you feel better about it, and that is where your happiness resides, apparently. Or if you help the old lady across the street, maybe you feel better about that. Now I feel good, so maybe that's Christianity. Somehow doing the right thing brings you this happiness. I can somewhat connect to it, but the happiness is so shallow, you know, compared to what we have in Christ, that it's hard to really even call it happiness. But that's what it must be. So happiness is produced by living these high morals. So moral righteousness brought inexplicable happiness, they said. So they said, keep the kernel, which is the happiness, and throw out the husks, which is the death, burial, and resurrection, the offensive part. Schleiermacher, German Schleiermacher, made this an an intellectual case. In other words, he made it somewhat understandable from an intellectual point of view, not a popular point of view. But say, well, I could see that. You know, so, oh, well, I guess I can see that. So he made it acceptable. So the new word for Christianity is modernism. We call it liberalism today, but then they call it modernism, although there is a little bit of a distinction. So if chasing off the wolves were not enough, it fell to the Bible teachers to determine, maybe for the first time in this sense, what is a full-scoped orthodoxy of Christianity. So you go back in our history and think about, if it's not here, when did it occur? Some time ago, orthodoxy was attempted by the church council, starting at 325, 461, and so on, probably about six of them. They were attempting to establish this by these church councils, but most of them were involved in defending the deity of Christ. They didn't get very broad. It was not long that the emerging Roman church controlled the doctrines of the church, and the real biblical work was done by little biblical work was done by the faith believers. So, because since tradition took over the practices and the beliefs, you don't have to study the Bible. If it's going to come out of your practices, you don't need to have the biblical authority for that, which is what we have with Roman Catholicism. But after the Reformation, more work was done by Luther on the issue of salvation and Calvin, but they were narrowly focused on what we call salvific issues about salvation. Now with the Bible in hand, we have the printing press. We're talking in England and in France, and the rediscovery of the Jew in the Bible. You know, he was lost for 1,000 years. A new wave of inquiry swept the Bible students. We call them later after Jonathan Edwards, we call them the evangelicals. One of the issues of inquiry was the nature of salvation. Another was the millennial hope, and that's why I'm going to take next week, 2 weeks from now. If I say next week, you know what I mean. So we'll deal with that in next as a subject by itself. I think it's important. At the time when serious Bible inquiry occurred at the Niagara Bible Conference, another similar conference was being conducted in Keswick, England. There, they came up with a new twist, on better Christian living. Briefly, that victory over sin was a second of two steps for a full or total gospel. And we even have a church organization called the Full Gospel Fellowship. A second step, a sanctification, has been taken various forms, from the tongue speaking sign as the second step to the more bland version where the Savior is made into the Lord of the life. It is hard to avoid the question of perfection here, because some opt for it, others saying there's perfection, others facing reality realize it can't ever be real, perfect, rejected, as did our subject of the evening, Lewis Berry Schaeffer. But he, not purging himself completely of the second step, tries to forge a path between the blatantly wrong charismatic speaking tongues and those who believe in a one-event salvation like we do. Somewhere between there, he's trying to forge a path. Since Schaeffer and the school he founded is a major source of the Second Blessing Teacher, we will look at his words in our lesson. That's what we're going to do. Now, I probably might have overstated last week that he is the major source. I think that's probably still true. I don't want you to think he was the only source. But he was a very important source in shaping so much of fundamentalist Christianity in the first half of the 20th century. I just cannot exclude him. There may be others that went on that were not connected to Schaeffer, but he loomed so large, I just almost could say that if it wouldn't have been for him, it wouldn't have happened. Because Keswick was out of England, and a lot of people went there went there for the theology that weren't connected with Schaeffer. So I just say that because it's probably broader than Schaeffer, but Schaeffer is big in this issue. Well, you know, part of it, and Lewis Berry Schaeffer, I mean, very gentleman-looking person, scholarly, pastoral appearance, and, you know, the glasses without rims, those are the days. And you've read novels, and Stephanie writes a lot of novels, and so you sort of get into the book, and you identify with the character, and when they die or pass off the scene, you sort of feel left, well, I hate to see them go. Steph, why'd you write them out of the book? But, you know, you have an attachment to these people. So that is the way almost it is when you read these older story of people that were in history. Chafer is one of those guys. You sort of kind of, well, I wish I really could have got to know him. And all the other ones too. You know, and so, but with that, we still don't want to put them in a spot where they're untouchable either. Well, some of these issues, while we have some issues with these men of old, we want to express our appreciation for what they've accomplished. I want to underscore that. Sometimes people don't know that you can be critical of a position and not, and well, then that means you hate them. Not at all. We just have to be careful and be with the word, you know. So anyway, that's what we have with Chafer, because Chafer is a huge personality on the evangelical horizon over the years. And if you're a Dallas Seminary graduate, and I've talked to people that are not Dallas Seminary graduates, it's almost like it's almost a tradition that the Dallas people, they protect their own. You know, that's their, you know, camp. Well, I can understand that. You spend that much time and that much money for education, and you wouldn't want to defend your own school? So, I mean, that's true of any school. You know, I'm a K-State guy, but that's number two after NU, you know. So I don't know how that loyalty goes. So anyway, we have this issue with these older men, but that doesn't mean they're not respected or appreciated for what they have done. And that's true for this man and others that we'll talk about that we raise some issues with. So, however, we do not want to be Lutheran and not move beyond Ryrie or the Walwards or the Chafers or whoever else you want to put up there. I think we'd all agree with that. And those guys would certainly agree with that, because they don't want to say that they have the last word on anything either. So we started with the Wesleys because he introduced the feelings requirement to Christianity, probably still having the faith requirement in his presentations, that a professing believer could achieve a feeling of joy or victory through a second experience after salvation or another or second work of grace, or another word is entire sanctification. And I'm representing the chart on the right. Many Christians have outward emotions attached, no doubt about that, especially of salvation, other things that happen in our life. You know, this, when you talk about our faith, it is the most deepest part of our being that it touches. And I don't know how you can avoid some emotion not being tapped there, one way or another. So many Christians have outward emotions attached. It's not bad. The passions followed various evangelists like John Wesley, sort of outside the border, but not with the Edwards and the Whitfields, you remember that. In fact, John Wesley almost encouraged it. He almost planned for it, you know. So as emotionalism followed Wesley, it was cultivated, or I should say made a cottage industry by Finney. At best, emotions followed the gospel preached, At best, emotions followed the gospel preached by Wesley, but emotions became the gospel with Finney. Can you see how easy it is to switch them? He denied forensic salvation. I'm going to use forensic a lot of times because I don't know what other better word there is that says it. Forensic just means legal. If the judge says you are absolved of your crime, the penalty of your crime, that's a forensic statement. It's within the law. So when we deal with forensic salvation, we talk about the law before God. So we're forgiven before God. That's a forensic issue. It says nothing about performance. It's just about the law. Now, Finney denied any legal standing with God in our salvation. It didn't change it. That wasn't the issue. So there's no forensic salvation with Finney, which follows Schleiermacher. Remember, he was going to get rid of those offensive parts, death, burial, and resurrection. That's where the forensic salvation comes from. So Schleiermacher rejected that. Finney rejected that. So Finney turned Christianity into a feelings, moralistic religion. Now, the Bible conferences and Keswick sought to establish orthodoxy. They had this headwind or crosswind, contrary wind, and they tried to establish orthodoxy. Remember, they probably could not go back in history and say, well, it was done there. Now let's go back and see what they did. It really hadn't been done. So they have to now try to establish it kind of late, it seems to me like. Remember, the Catholic Church controlled it all. There was no way to establish it with them in charge. So the Bible Conference and the Keswick in England sought to establish orthodoxy and did it somewhat. However, the idea of a separate sanctification was supported by the emotional aspects of Wesley and Finney, found its way into evangelicalism through Moody, through Reuben Torrey, C.S. Schofield, Lewis Berry Schaefer, Thread, and others. So that connection gets us to the right side. I put this up because this flame is, again, the establishment of the Holy Spirit in the church. This is Methodist symbology. Methodist is a sign of the, has a Methodist has a sign of the Spirit that doesn't really portray them today. They sort of have lost all idea of the gospel, even the Holy Spirit. But anyway, that's their history. That's why it's in there. Okay, now about Schaefer, just himself as a person. He's born in 1871, died 52 when I was a mere child. He was born in Rock Creek, Ohio, the son of Thomas Franklin Schaefer, a congregational pastor. Again, I'll point out to you that when we talk about these early leaders of the fundamentalists, there was hardly any of them that came from, like, the Baptist. They came from what we normally call the mainline denominational churches, Presbyterian, Congregational, a lot from the Congregational churches. Remember, the Congregational churches now are all Unitarian pretty well. So he was a Congregational pastor, graduated from Oberlin College. Anybody know who founded Oberlin College? There'd be a long stretch. Charles Finney. Yes, so the plot thickens. Okay, so you could read my note. I had a hint up there. I know you thought it was a trick, and you say Finney said, no, no, it's not Finney. No, it was Finney. So in the fall of 1889, following his father's footsteps, Schaefer began a two-year ministry as an assistant pastor at First Congregational Church in Buffalo, New York. The initial year was an apprenticeship with a view to his formal ordination as a minister at the Presbyterian Congregational Community, which took place in April 1900. Schaefer engaged in traveling evangelistic endeavors, kind of like Moody, from these 14 years, during which time he maintained a farm near, who's from Northfield, Massachusetts?
Moody.
That's right. Another crossing. And participated in the annual Northfield Bible conferences run by Moody. Through these conferences, Schaefer met an array of prominent evangelicals from both sides of the Atlantic. Amongst them were G. Campbell Morgan. I was going to stop and go through all these guys, but we're not going to do that. I have time for that. But I give you the date of their death so you know about where the ages were. F. B. Meyer, we've talked about him. A.C. Gabeline, probably a Jewish guy, never had seminary training, but went on to be a great scholar, self-trained, new languages, so forth, a very defender of the Jews. Witness to the Jews, a ministry to the Jews, even in the Holy Land. In fact, I got pictures in my files that he took that are available from, okay, anyway, he's online, you can buy his pictures. All right, then he has them. James Gray, Moody Bible Institute, Griffith Thomas, a co-founder of two schools. One was Philadelphia College of the Bible, where Gill went, and the Dallas Seminary, where Gill didn't go. And then we have the most important contact there with C.I. Schofield, who's the pastor then of the Trinitarian Congregational Church. Remember, these come up. And this church was Moody's church at Northfield. So we have these railroad tracks running to each other, these personalities. That's how God works. And be amazed how many people in the Gospels know each other or are relatives, even amongst the 12. Through his close association with Schofield, Schaefer became confirmed in dispensational theology in 1913. He assisted Schofield in founding the Philadelphia College of the Bible in Philadelphia, where he served as a Bible lecturer until 1922. 1924, moved to Dallas to be pastor of the First Congregational Church. Here with his friend Griffin Thomas, he founded the Evangelical Theological College, which we now know as Dallas Seminary. And I'll tell you somewhere that Griffin Thomas never got to teach there because he died before it opened, but he's considered a founder of it. I think 62, somewhere I've got his dates. Schaefer served as the president and the founding professor and of systematic theology until his death. And I just looked at these are the seminary professors that have been there. Walvoord, I'm old enough to have seen him. I heard him one time in Kansas City. Campbell, we've had him in our church years ago when we're still in the chapel. Swindoll, we know Chuck Swindoll. He's got his own church in Dallas. And then we have Bailey, Mark Bailey, who's been the president there since like 2000. 4 or 8 or somewhere in there. So if you look about it, they've had 5 presidents. That's all they've had. and say, well, it's not that old a school, is it? Anyway, Walver was the president for many years after Chafer. I think Chafer died in 1952. Okay, so he died in 1924, as I said, just before the school opened, was an Anglican cleric. Here we go. See, another way off the wall. Who would ever think Anglicans would be dispensational? And a scholar from the British Welsh border country, co-founder of Dallas Seminary, a defender of the Bible against false science, especially on science, an Anglican and an early dispensationalist, gaining the reputation of a popular author and speaker in dispensationalism and victorious Christian life. Now we're on the right side over here. He spent the last 5 years of his life writing and speaking at conservative gatherings. I think he died in, I think that would be 62. So they're really young guys. I mean, at 62, that's, for me, that's 20 years ago. That's when you started? Hardly started, yeah, right. Well, no, I really think that now that I've gone as far as I've gone, I got enough now I can start. But then now it's time to check out. Something wrong with this picture. Chafer received the Doctor of Divinity from Wheaton and the Doctor of Literature in Dallas, all this stuff, blah, blah, blah. Aix-en-Provence, is how you say that, Steph, in French? France. Protestant Seminary. And then he wrote prolifically. I have his set of Chafer's theology, still a standard work. And then he wrote He That Is Spiritual in 1918 when he was still down at Philadelphia College of the Bible in Pennsylvania. And his most noted book entitled Grace, which I just showed you a copy of in 1922. Not quite that old, it's a reprint, and his Magnum Opus, Volume 8, 8-volume Systematic Theology. I was going to bring you a picture of that, and I got one sentence all marked up on this stuff that we have here tonight, just all marked up. Now, when Chafer published his book, He That Is Spiritual, in 1918, it was the subject of attack by Reformed post-millennialist B.B. Warfield. For being an Arminian, and for espousing Keswick, right side, perfectionism or forms of it, which is sinless living. That's what perfectionism is, sinless living. Don't try that at home. I mean, try it, but it won't work. Chafer defends himself as a Reformed Presbyterian. Subsequently, theses have been written about where Chafer actually was on this issue. And when we get through with this tonight, you're going to understand why people wrote about him to find out where he was. Summarily, we can say that Chafer was not an Arminian in spite of Warfield's charge, and he was not supporting any form of perfectionism. But he did believe in two kinds of Christians. Two kinds of Christians. You have them up there. One is, I didn't write it up there. The top one is he that is spiritual, and the below is he that is carnal. Okay, dotted line separates those two kinds of Christians. So here lies a confusion. While Chafer did not believe in perfectionism, he did believe that some Christians were more perfected than others. With two kinds of Christians, it is easy to label Chafer as Keswickian because they had two steps. To make a distinction between Keswick and Chafer is a matter of degrees rather than of substance. So once you allow two steps, that's the big issue. It doesn't matter how you define these two steps. Because once there are two steps in your system, you have a totally different system we have on the right. Left. Now remember, perfectionism is the idea of not sinning. Now you might stop and scratch your head a little bit, been around here for a while, that that's not even a possible thought in this life. Chafer's two kinds of Christians leave one to conclude that one Christian is underperforming, whereas another performance is acceptable. But acceptability must be nothing short of perfection, right? How would God be acceptable with our performance unless it was perfect, you know? So would God accept anything less? On the other hand, underperforming, can he be a Christian? If there's no bottom, then an underperforming Christian looks no different than the lost. So you can't hold them to a perfected standard, and you can't hold the guy that's down below up at all because it's possible he is so unspiritual that he looks like the lost. Okay, now that's our problem. So rather than posit two kinds of Christians, I say make them all subject to the same standard, perfection. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. Do we have a scripture that says that? Realize that all Christians are on the same group. That's my left-hand side over here. No division. Somewhere on a scale heading for maturity, and that would be perfection, But I have not met anyone that has yet arrived or even suggested that they're getting close. That is a quest that will not be realized while we have the sin nature, the carnal nature that responds to our awakening calls. We had a little bit of discussion on that this morning, didn't we, my group there this Wednesday morning. I didn't probably explain it very well, so I thought another way of explaining this dead nature thing is just like walking to the room where there is a tiger sleeping. He's very hungry. As long as you don't wake him up, you're really safe. But if you go, boo, and he's up at you. See, that is with the sin nature. You got to leave the sin nature as if it's dead. The tiger is not dead. He looks like he's dead. He's not moving. All right? But as soon as you wake him up, which is to say, come on, get up, you got trouble. So that's what I'm trying to say with this carnal sin nature. It doesn't respond unless we call it awake, call it alive. So if carnal or the flesh has been rendered dead, which is what the Bible says it has been done in Christ until we have, it is rendered dead until we resurrect it, until we say to the tiger, wake up. So perfection is ideal, but it's a long way off. Now we have one paper of a dissertation, and I don't have his name, I didn't see it anywhere, I would give him credit if I had, who wrote this, but this is about Chafer and the argument they had with B.B. Warfield. There's two kinds of Christian. I try to put the stuff in quotes if it's from somebody else, and I missed the first one right off the bat. So if there's quotes, I mean somebody else saying it. If it's not quotes, then probably I'm saying it. And if I have said it for sure, I put my ed in front of it so you don't get mixed up who's saying or who's talking. So this is the guy's paper. This two kinds of Christians model puts Chafer in holding to a second stage. A crisis event that can occur weeks or even years after regeneration, in which the carnal Christian transforms into a spiritual Christian in an event where the believer makes Christ Lord of his life. Do I need to read that again? Got that? A crisis event that can occur weeks, even years after regeneration, in which the carnal Christian, the one that's below the line here, below the dotted line, transforms, moves above the line through some crisis event, becomes a spiritual Christian in the event where the believer now makes Christ Lord of his life. Now he is spiritual. He that is spiritual. Now he's moved above the line. That's what Chafer is teaching. That's what he's saying. So we have that on the board. So on the right-hand side, we have tongues, the sinless, describe above the line, tongue speaking, the sinless perfection idea, or at least heading towards that. The Lord Elias, spiritual, spirit baptized, spirit filled, all these words go above the line. But below the line, you have words like carnal, sinning, not dedicated, you're weak, defeated, you know, sort of a, you know, empty Christian life. And who wants that? So you want to move above the line. So how do you get there? That's the second step. Now, I just got to say this because I don't want to suggest. I don't think this is exactly right in where the Christian starts. Where the Christian, the moment he believes, not in my lesson, I just got to tell you this. So the moment he believes, where is he? He's at 100%. There's nothing that he's left on the table. Say, Lord, I'm a negotiating spirit today. I hope you are. I'll keep this, I'll keep that, I'll give these. And the Lord says, no, you're not ready. And he comes back and he said, all right, let's speed it up. I'll keep one. The Lord said, no, can't even keep one. Whatever it is, my wife, my money, my family, my health, my fame, whatever, my will, my own destiny. No, can't keep any of it. If it comes up, it's got to be given up. So you give it up. So you're at that point, I want to say for a nanosecond, but for a moment in time, you are at that 100% obedient stage. And immediately, it seems to me like you fall off of that spot because really you start thinking, well, let me think. I really would like to do this, or I would like to do that. You know, and you sort of give away from that. I call it Indian giving. I hope that's not offensive these politically correct days. You try to take back what you've given. So that's where I think it really is. So when I show it to you this way, I don't think that's really right. This is more right, and that's an aside. All right, you might have your own ideas about that. So we're back to the model that we have on the board. I think I went over that. So we have the growth line, and we have this crisis in the middle, and it is a crisis. I mean, you come to a point where Finney would have had an altar call. We've had altar calls where people are asked to come forward to dedicate the life to Christ. You know, you're a believer, you're a defeater, you have you don't have victory in your life. That's how the words go. And if you'd like to get over, you would like some real deliverance, come forward and we'll pray with you and you'll have victory. All right, so that's kind of the climate of this. And then you do that, and sure enough, it happens. You go away very happy and you're really satisfied that now you've made progress in your life. In fact, you'll never go back to the way you were before. And so that's that stage. Then 2 weeks later, 2 days later, you're back to where you were. Don't want to mention that part, but that's how it works. Okay, Scofield, due to the influence of his reference edition of the Bible, can be called a popularizer. That's the word here, popularizer of dispensational thought. Now, we're going to contrast popular against studied. Popular, and I hope this is not offensive either. You know, I really think most of us Christians live at the popular level. When I say that, I mean, I don't think that we can sit down, we can recognize good teaching, but we can't produce it ourselves. Am I stepping on anybody's feet here? I mean, we recognize it, but you turn right now and say, now you explain it to somebody. He said, well, and I'm going to include myself in this. So I think that Scofield popularized dispensational thought, but people could not explain it. And they picked on things that weren't defensible, like, well, there's seven dispensations. Everybody knows that. No, that's not defensible. But there are other things like Israel and the church, separate. And that's a defendable thing. Can you build that out of Scripture? Or do you say, well, I know that's what my church holds. Now, can you build it out of Scripture? That's the difference between being a popular believer in truth and being able to build it from the foundation. Like I told you a couple of weeks ago when I was in college, I remembered that if I'm going to remember all these formulas that there are for designing a concrete stressed beam, if I got to remember all these formulas, I'll be here forever. But if I could derive that word, that formula from nothing and build it as I go, I can remember it forever. And that's kind of what I'm saying here. We need to know how to derive our theology from the Scripture and not have this, well, Gil said or Don said or whoever else teachers here said that, and therefore it's true. No. Okay, now that's an objective. Work for that you can explain it from Scripture, because otherwise you'll be at the popular level. And I'm sorry, that is where we a lot of times function. And in some areas of our life, we function there a lot because we don't know a lot about everything. So pick on an area. So anyway, that's what he means here with the popularizing thought of dispensational thought. Okay. Now Chafer, on the other hand, on the basis of a systematic theology, seven volumes, can be called a systematizer of dispensational teaching. He organizes it. And you go to a chapter and verse, look it up, and say, that's the Trinity or whatever issue you want to look at, he's developed for you. Now, borrowing that model, we can borrow these terms and add that Moody was the popularizer of the second blessing at the popular level without having to explain the theology of it. He wasn't a theologian. But Chafer was the refiner and the systematizer of that second blessing. He put it in words. He wrote a book. All right? So there's a difference here. Hope you see that. So we're talking about Chafer. It's not supposedly sort of a flippant answer. It's supposed to be a well thought out answer. So that is Chafer legitimated, that's a new word, popular anthropocentric. Now that's really another good word, anthro, man-centered, man appeal. So Chafer legitimized the human appeal invitations for the unregenerate, that's unsaved. He made the appeal to the unsaved person and told him that he needs to come to Christ. Now, we're okay with that. And then for the regenerate, now who are the regenerates? Saved. Now for the saved, they have to do something else. They have to surrender all. Okay? Because they've already come to Christ, so what's left now is that they have to surrender all. Now, I don't want to get ahead of my story here, but I just made the point back here in my little chart that guy there surrendered all, or he didn't come. All right? So, but we have the regenerate now, not the lost, but the saved person is the one who surrenders. And within a moderate Calvinistic theological context. By the way, these are quotes, by the way. See the little quotes in front of them? So as Scofield before him, Chafer avoided the term second blessing, opting instead for descriptive ideas like an experience accompanying, I'm editing a little bit so for better reading, the first entrance into the Spirit-filled life. The first entrance into the Spirit-filled life. We have a believer already, but the life is not yet Spirit-filled. Comes out of here at Spiritual, page 43. He also sought to distance himself from Wesleyan perfectionism by denigrating the term second blessing. He's going to dodge some of the words here, but he's not going to dodge the concept. So Chafer, in his general assessment, I'm never going to get done, I'm just seeing. Chafer, in his general assessment, There is a general agreement that the daily life of a Christian should be improved, but improvement cannot be had any other way than God's way. We would agree with that. So he'd go on to say now, merely to exhort an unspiritual Christian, he's below the dotted line, to tell him he's an unspiritual Christian, is a loss of time and energy. When that Christian becomes spiritual, move him above the line, he will need no exhortation at that point, but himself becomes an exhorter, both by precept and example. You see the difference of Christians between these two categories? Below the line, it's no use talking to him. It's like talking to a dead man. But you get him above the line, now we can talk about spiritual person. So that's why he that is spiritual is above the line. He that is not spiritual is below the line. He's like a dead man, my phrase. So whatever it is called, it is agreed that Chafer has some kind of two-step process to effect salvation and sanctification. In his book, He That Is Spiritual, we assume then he that is unspiritual would follow, because we have those that are spiritual, those that are not. This should settle the argument in favor of two steps, that someone say, no, he really believed in one step. Just probably can't be handled. But with this process and with our suppositions, we really get confused with what he said. So in his book, Grace, published in 1922, before Dallas Seminary was opened, there is confusion on three long-page footnotes. These are reproduced for you to see on page, these are page 16 through 17, 16 through 18 at the bottom of the page. So I'm going to just hold this up to you for you to see. This is upside down, upside. So the footnote starts here, over here, goes all the way here, across this page, next page, then flip it over. And this page over here has half the page is the footnote. So that's one footnote. He should have left the footnote out, although he still wasn't out of the woods if he had done that. But this footnote is very, very poorly written. It gives the system the benefit of that part. Although I think I know what he's saying. Now, if you want to copy that, there's seven up here later. So he starts out with a footnote as being off of this passage. Passage is out of Romans 3:26. And it focuses on the idea, one who has faith in Jesus. One who has faith in Jesus. This is the one who has righteousness at the present time so that he would be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Chafer is committed to make saving faith and sanctification two separate steps. Now, I'm going to say that right up front because that's what he does. Up front in his mind, he's already got an idea what it's going to have to be. You know, that's called eisegesis. You decide ahead of time what it's going to say and then you make that passage say what it says. That's eisegesis. It's not X coming out of it. So he's committed to this two steps. Chafer is committed to making saving faith and sanctification two steps. He begins by establishing saving faith as separate from anything else. He says, believing is only believing. And he says, there are no strings attached. I added that. There are no strings attached. I should have made that point. But I'm not sure that's true. And here I can stop and talk about this. That's where we're going to run out of time. Because believing is only believing. It still has to be defined. There's no word that you can use in the English language or any language at all that you can say that says it all without having it explained. And believing is one of those words. You know, Roman Catholic guy says to you, do you believe in Christ? Of course. What do you think? He's saved? Well, he used the word believe, didn't he? What are you going to do with him? Ask him a question, right? What are you doing? You're defining his term. What do you mean believe? Well, I believe existed. Oh, that's not what I mean. But he used the word believe, remember? So, see, what Chafer doesn't let you do or doesn't insist, you got to define the terms. And when you say, well, somebody believed, end of story, nothing more to be said. Oh, yes, there is. So for him, believing is believing. Now, if I want to say, I know what he means, okay, that's what I can say. I know what he means, but that's not what he's saying. And when he's writing these books for people, this is my later arguments, you got to be real careful how you write this stuff because people, How many years is this? Almost 100 years later, we're still talking about Schaeffer's footnote in his book. So it's got to be very careful what you say and how you say it. All right, so believing is only believing, he says. So this is how the footnote goes. By emphasis, of course. Under grace, and always focused on grace. Grace means no strings attached. No conditions. That's not true either. You know, you come to God as you are, but you will not allow you to be not changed. All right, so grace is kind of misused over here. And this group always uses the grace to a wrong sense. So grace, the salvation of a sinner, is declared in about 150 passages to depend only on believing. And about 35 passages depend on the word faith, which is but a synonym for belief. I agree with that. So add them together, you got, 150? 150 passages that use the word believing, depend only on believing and or on faith. Now, the scripture elsewhere harmonizes with this overwhelming body of truth. We're not disagreeing with that. But, he says, zealous workers have proposed to add certain conditions to the plan of salvation other than believing. Now, so here's where we spent quite a bit of time. So they're adding something else to believing. So it is, he says, it does not believe and pray. Well, in view of his grace, God's grace, this is still him, it is in no wise necessary or fitting or implore God to save. Do you agree with that? I don't want to put you on a limb, but I think we're making a case over here that don't need to be made. Because a lot of people, when they believe or in the process of believing, they probably pray. They say something to God, don't they? Like, I believe you. That's a prayer. You know, so I'm going to explain later on maybe why he's doing this, but just that statement alone is just needs, like everything does, some examination. What do you mean, believe and pray? But pray has got nothing to do with believing, he says. That to me is a little bit more than I want to say. Not that prayer saves anybody, but yet it does. Because what you pray about and what you pray to and what you pray for is part of our salvation. So to say prayer's off the table for unbelievers, I don't know why to do that. Maybe you would. I don't know. Number two, it does not believe and confess sins. It does not believe and confess sins. You do not confess your sins when you become a believer. Now, I'm scratching my head a little bit here. Now, we get a little glimpse of his second step. He wants to reserve that confess sins for the second step. My dotted line, confess sin, that's where he puts confess sin. He doesn't put it at the bottom like we have over here. Believe, confess, repent, got that on the bottom line. He's got it up there, generated up there halfway up at confess between carnal and spiritual Christians. So it does not believe and confess sin. Here we get a glimpse of the second step, confession of sin, which is the one condition upon which a saint may be restored to fellowship, he says. So if we're below the line, we confess our sin, we go above the line. Now, I don't know, I'd look to see if you use 1 John 1:9 to do this, but that's usually what they use, because we're faithful and just, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse them all unrighteousness. Isn't that 1 John 1:9? Okay, so he said, now that's like one of our elders said, that's the bar of soap here. You know, you confess your sin, now you're no longer a carnal Christian, you're a spiritual Christian. So you do that by, you know, praying that prayer. Which he says, that's right. You move above the line through confession. So confession is not at the lower level, because that's just belief. Going to reserve belief for that lower level. Confession is for the next level up. So the restored fellowship is crossing the line again. So below the line, you're not in fellowship. Above the line, you're in fellowship. So this whole idea of confession never imposed on the unsaved. The unsaved do not confess their sin. I scratched my head. Never imposed on the unsaved. Confession is foreign to the ground on which they stand. Pretty strong statement. Number three, it does not believe and confess Christ before men. This condition, though imposed in the kingdom teaching of Christ, Matthew 10:32, is not and could not be a condition of salvation under grace. Romans 9:10 is given in its final order. Now, he does something really strange with this one. It says this verse, Romans 10:9, is not for us today. It's for kingdom theology. Now, that would give dispensationalism a bad name, I would think. Now, the verse goes, if you don't know what it is, says, if you will confess your sin, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I've always thought that was a salvation verse in all its parts. But he says it's not. It's for the kingdom. And I don't know how why it would work differently in the kingdom. I think I have that in my next panel here. Yes. So he says there's no greater or other demand than to believe imposed upon, and the four says in verse 10, which we just read. There, confession is seen to be the expression of salvation, which has been received by believing. All right, so again, that's we've got confession for believers. All right, so it's primarily the voice of the newborn babe in Christ speaking to his father, Abba Father. We believed earlier, now we're confessing our sins as our children, and we call God the Father. I don't know how this works. All right, so he goes on to say, multitudes have been saved who are deprived of an opportunity of public confession. Now, I'm getting a little clue here what he's trying to do. Public confession was not in the verse, was it? It says to confess your sins, not publicly. Now he's added public to it. Now he wants to deny that. I might agree with that. So this is how it goes. The confession, their confession is seen as an expression of salvation which has been received by the believing. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So confession is primarily the voice of the newborn babe speaking to Christ. So, all right, verse bottom of the page, repeated that. It seems like Schaefer is equating confession as something done in public, not true contrition. Is he reacting to Finney who made such demands? And I already think in the back of my mind, Schaefer is trying to correct Finney in his statements. But we've long gone past Finney. Well, maybe some of us haven't, but you know, we have. And so when we go back, I say, now, if I see this in terms of Finney, I can see why he's saying some of these things. Not all of them. The confessed sins, this doesn't fit at all to me. It's part of the repentant heart. So believe and be baptized. I'm going to skip that one. I agree with that one. Nothing wrong with that. It's not believe and baptize. I know that. I agree with that one fully. And it's not believe and repent, he says. Now, this is his argument. About six times, there are two conditions and thus joined in the scriptures which are addressed to the unsaved in this dispensation. Six times, repent and believe are gathered together. And he says, for obvious reasons, I don't know what they are, over against it should be considered that believe or faith is used apart from that word repentance no less than 150 times. Its argument is since it's only six here and it's 150 here, I got to go with the 150, ignore the six. No. The number of times something is used in the Bible in a certain way may add weight, but it cannot be determinative. Six verses versus 150 verses add sometime something, but 150 verses cannot override the six uses. Each of the six would have to be explained away if just sheer numbers of usages were used. If it says it once, you've got to explain it away if it disagrees with 150. So Schaefer's scholar would know this, but his commitment to a two-step process, I say, nothing stands in the way. Now, another argument they have. The Gospel of John was written by that men may be saved, may believe. The Gospel of John doesn't use the word repentance. In any form of the word, and the book of Romans, which this is Schaefer talking, which is written to unfold the whole doctrine of salvation like the gospel of John, by John, does not once condition salvation on repentance, anything other than believing. That's his repetitive point. But Schaefer makes the case that books, Bibles, were written for certain target audiences, maybe true, probably to some extent, making John an appeal to believe, written to the lost. I mean, I don't know. I think we all read it. As we talk about, it presents Jesus Christ as Savior, deity, and it's kind of good for the lost because they see that in the book, but they say now it's to the lost, and therefore it's written in a condescending way just so that they just have to think about the word believe. I'm not sure that's necessary. And Roman gives a whole doctrine of salvation, which is a comprehensive book, and it happens not to use the word repentance. It may be interesting, but I'm not sure it changes anything if it's used elsewhere for the same idea. In John, repentance is not mentioned. Thus, according to Schaefer, you cannot expect or demand repentance as part of salvation. Not a good conclusion. So with the next section is confusing if that one wasn't. Having just denied repentance as part of saving faith, notice that he says about the necessity of repentance. Now, he just got through saying you don't repent. It's not part of salvation. All right? Now he says, repentance, which means a change of mind, is never excluded from the terms of salvation. There is no scriptural warrant for grace confusing practice of some who insist that repentance and believing are separate obligations. I thought I said that. To be imposed on the unsaved. So what does Schaefer mean by this? That's a good question. Again, imposed on separate obligations. Are we thinking here Finney? Somewhere in the, Finney's ghost is living in his head? Because, you know, Finney and they were not contemporaries. Finney died about the time when Schaefer was born. So it'd be like, you know, somebody in the last generation for me would still have influence on us today. We could see that today. So the Gospel of John, it is impossible for a person to believe who does not repent. I say that sounds right. In believing, he will experience a change of mind which turns from all else unto Christ as the object of trust. Exactly. I could have said it better. Now, he says, measureless harm has been done to souls when it has been taught that a self-imposed repentance must precede faith in Christ. What is self-imposed repentance? See, that's the kind of repentance you can't have, but he doesn't explain what it is, self-imposed. So, again, I go back to the Finney thing. Is he reacting to Finney here, who he's churned up an audience of people who are guilt-ridden before God, and somehow now they feel repentance, and not repentant terms towards God, but repentance about their sins, and I don't know what he's doing. That's why I say it goes. And I hope this is not offensive to me. When I got to this point, I said, you know, intellect is dizzying. So I thought about Princess Bride and Where's the Iocane? If you don't like that, just forget it. I have to have some humor in my life. That's all right. Now, Schaefer continues, such instance, the self-imposed repentance, ignores every vital aspect of saving grace. Insistence of repentance, the self-imposed repentance, I don't know what that is. So grace is always without strings, but grace is always without strings, but is it? I said grace is always with strings. You know, it's kind of different than Abraham's unconditional covenant. But when God gives grace, there's something that he wants in return. What's it is? What is it? Your life, probably. So the grace costs you nothing, but it costs you everything. We have that discussion. So it may be that Schaefer is reacting to public show of repentance as Finney. Whatever it is, it's very confusing, even those who are reading it in his time. So saving faith is more than a biblical belief in historical facts. I agree with that concerning Christ. It is easy to rely on Christ, depend on saving grace, and receive him. That part I agree with. Continues, it is to believe the record that God has given concerning his son. I agree with that. The preaching of the gospel emphasis should not fall on the mere human act of believing. Now, see, he wants a human act of believing here. Now he's qualifying it. It should fall rather on the precise message which is to be believed. I agree with that. So he explained it this time, and that makes it work. And if he'd explained this other times, it'd help. It doesn't really get him home because he's still going to have two-step salvation. So here Schaefer is spot on target with the kind of believing that is necessary. Okay, I'm looking at my clock. Let me look a little bit here. I can't finish this, but I'm wondering whether I have any better things to say than I already have said to you. Because it's the same stuff more. He gets out of the footnotes and goes into the text and does it. So I'm going to skip that part, and we'll just finish up with this because I don't want to have you come back for some more of this torture, especially if I got to pick it up in the middle of a sentence. Okay, now we're going to talk about the fracture we have here in between these two systems, okay? This fracture was probably from before the time of Martin Luther. At least it serviced in Martin Luther's time, and it serviced in our church as the lordship godless gospel dispute in mid to later 1970s. All right, who is here? You know, we're getting to be a small group, what?
Chet McCauley.
That's right. Who remembers Chet McCauley? There's a few more on that one. All right, so that's that period of time. And that was the issue. That was the issue. What I just went through is the issue. Chet McCauley from Kansas City, now deceased. I liked him because he used to fly his 150 Cessna up here on Monday night, land, and then go home. What a deal. Okay, Chip McCauley from Kansas City taught a Monday night class here with about 150. I'm trying to figure out how many there were. I know we used to meet at the chapel, and then we outgrew that. I always went to them most of the time, and when it came to church, it used to be at a private home, and they outgrew that, I think the Johnson home somewhere, and they came to the chapel, and it was full enough that the auditorium in 73 was done, so we moved into there, and it didn't last there more than just a couple of months, as I remember. So somewhere in 74, we moved in 74, so 74, 75 is probably when this ended. So Chet McCauley from Kansas City came on Monday night, taught him Bible class here, so a week like that. So he took the Chafers believer, he took the Chafers believe, but not repent or confess idea, and then insisted on restricting vocabulary to express the doctrines of salvation, which he got out of Chafers theology. And that's the set I've got all marked up. And there's a confusion here, I think, on his part, what Chafer was trying to do. Because in Chafer's theology, man, I kind of have 5 minutes. In Chafer's theology, in that section, he says, he used the terms of the gospel. Now, terms means many things. So terms could mean the words. Terms could be the conditions. So terms of the gospel, condition of the gospel. Well, what Chafer was doing, I hope I'm doing this right from memory, what Chafer was doing was saying the words of the gospel are these. Chet McCauley read them as terms of provisions of the gospel and read it differently, I think. Now, maybe I'll look at this and give you up to date when I get to 2 weeks from now. So that's what I say. He talked about this model, but then he restricted what you could say about salvation. You could not say come to Christ, because that would be a Chafer. No, you don't do that. People don't come to Christ. They just believe. So everything is always rooted, reduced down to this one word, believe. I remember one of the guys here, it says, you know, it's guilt and present the gospel this Sunday morning because he didn't say Christ died for your sins. 5 words. If he didn't say that in that order, he didn't present the gospel. That's how silly it was. All right. So then on top of that, we have all these terms besides Chafer. He also claimed that two-step process ended in Lordship sanctification. I'm talking about Chet. A number of people, well, quite a few, left our church at that time to join a new church plant. And I forgot the name of the guy who, his first name was Mike. Remember his last name. And joined that church plant. They'd have a building they met somewhere, I guess. And was a Dallas graduate. Surprise. And he held to that theology. Surprise. The Lord's gospel had its problems of not biblical, which allows the Christians in a perpetual state of carnality. It allows the Christian. You can actually live the rest of your life in that state. Some even sinning with no regard to their own salvation. And there was one family we had in our church. They were from Brackett Church in Houston, Texas. They said that my child, his boy of 2 years old, was a believer. Dead serious. That's where it goes. I mean, all you got to do is believe. The child believes. And you forgot he believed. Doesn't matter. He believed. See, that's silly. That's where it is. So, that's I want to tell you about that. Our experience here. We had a lot of discussion about that. And we finally said to Chet, you can't come. And he said, the day you tell me I can't come, I won't come. And that'd be the end of it. But then the people, they said, well, why isn't that coming back anymore? Well, he's doing something wrong. And well, no, just got into it. It wasn't good. All right. So the normal life is this. Oh, I don't have a normal one up there, do I? Do I have my own up here? Well, it's the one on the left over here. You're born again. You're forensically forgiven. You've confessed your sins because that's part of your condition. You can't come with sins. They have to be confessed. You have to agree to God what they are. And you're on a simple path to maturity. And the bottom line is time. The upper line is how much? Typical graph. And we're all on the same graph. We're all on the same graph. We're not going back and forth between one kind of Christian and another kind of Christian. So I always think that, you know, it says, he that begun a good work in you will be perfected in the day of Jesus Christ. I think that line starts from when we're saved and makes a constant gradual slope up. Doesn't jerk around. We jerk it around. We think we jerk around, and you think I'm jerking around. But when God starts something in us, he's going to continue to progress it. So I think that's the right model. I'm sorry I don't have one because it's too simple to draw for you. All right, so I'm sorry I didn't give you the middle part of Schaefer, but you probably are glad you didn't get it. But it was just as confusing as some of the things were. A comment or two? Question? Now, this is a huge subject for many, many people. Some of those people at the time who went through this discussion, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the issues. They just thought maybe it was personality, you know, jealousy. I don't know what all it was, but there was an issue here. There really was an issue here that, you know, and the people that propose a two-part salvation, they're easy to put in a corner. So how many times you go back between the line and the fellowship out of fellowship? I mean, when do you know you're in, and when do you know you're not? I mean, there are no tests for that, right? So we are sin confessors. We don't say we confess our sins. That's not the way we should say it. The way we should say it is that we are sin confessors. And if you're not a sin confessor, I'd say you're not saved, because that's a primary requirement of understanding our sinfulness. If we don't agree to that, no matter what we say about how we believe. So confessing is something we just agree with God about. That's confession. And you don't even have to say, well, I did this and this and this and this, which is the problem you get with this, with the model we have on the right, because you got to start naming the sins. Okay, well, I'll be up here. And if anybody wants these sheets, they're here until they're gone. And if you want them, you can use. Don't want them, and they're here, you can light them, use them for lighting your fireplace. That's okay, too.